thank you for coming back for the service this evening as we continue to look at the book of Jonah, and particularly Jonah chapter 3 and the revival in Nineveh. I'll just read the verses of our text for this evening, which is the first four verses of Jonah chapter 3, and then we will continue with the message. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let us pray and ask of the Lord for his help as we consider these words this evening. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that is ours to assemble in our Saviour's name as his people. Oh Lord, what a privilege in this day and age to belong to the Good Shepherd. Lord, we do thank you for your word open before us. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us understanding, right understanding, we pray, of thy word. O Lord, deliver us from the thoughts of men, the intellect of man, and grant us the help of thy Holy Spirit, we pray. We ask this, Lord, that our Saviour's name may be the more honored. Lord, that we may learn to be the more obedient, and that our hearts may be filled with love for him, and that our lives would evidence that obedience to him, to show our love for him. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we come to thy word this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I said I was sure we would make further progress this week than in previous weeks. I'm not so sure, having just read the first four verses, but I'm sure next week we will. We are looking at the sovereignty of God in salvation, from Jonah's confession in his prayer that salvation is of the Lord. And last week we thought of the sovereignty of God over his messengers. And we thought not just of Jonah, and not just of those who occupy the pulpit and preach, but of his messengers as his witnesses, as he calls them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Those who are called because they know the Lord to give an honest account of what he has done in their lives, of who he is. And so we thought of God's sovereignty over his messengers. And this week I would like to think of God's sovereignty over their message, the message that God gives them to declare. We see that in these first four verses of Jonah chapter 3, the Lord says to Jonah, as his word comes to Jonah a second time, he says that he is to go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah, in obedience, arises and goes to Nineveh, and he goes according to the word of the Lord. And it's in these two phrases that we have the essence of Jonah's commission, the message that he is given to preach. He must preach according to what the Lord bids him, and he must go and speak according to the word of the Lord. In those two phrases, we see that presenting the gospel, preaching the word of God, being a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, is not a test of our initiative or of our innovation or of our cleverness. It is a test of our faithfulness to what God has revealed in his word. If we had to ask, what are we commissioned to preach? Jonah obviously had a very clear commission to give the details that he did in verse 4. But if we had to ask, what is our commission? What are we to declare when we present the gospel? We could go right through the Bible and see, well, what did the prophets preach? What did the disciples and the apostles preach? But let us consider just what our Lord Jesus preached. If you look with me at Mark chapter 1, when Mark wants to give a summary of our Lord's preaching, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he says, Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, in other words, in this next line is the summary of what our Lord preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As our Lord preached, that was his calling to men. Repent and believe. It is the same gospel, obviously, that Paul preached. When he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we preach repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel is presented faithfully, it focuses on the Lord's person, on his work, on his death, his resurrection, his reign in glory. But then it takes that gospel message of what our Lord has done and it presents it to the sinner with these commands, that he must repent and that he must believe. It takes the message of our Lord's life and work and applies it in terms of man's necessary response to that atoning work. Because unless man obeys the gospel call, unless he from the heart truly repents, truly puts all his confidence and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, none of the benefits of Calvary, none of the Lord's work will apply to him. To preach as if all are saved, to speak only of God's unconditional love for all men, to tell of the glories of heaven as if they are applied universally without any condition, to tell of these things without the call to repent, as we are told our Lord preached, is to misrepresent the gospel. There are many in our charismatic day who dream up their own gospel innovations, their own gospel extensions. It seems they try to find an application for verses that no one had ever thought of before. And in their innovation, they tread on a dangerous ground. As we sang of the old story, the gospel does not change. I remember watching an exchange between Robert Schuller and Billy Graham on Schuller's Hour of Power, where they talked and almost egged each other on to agree on this, that there is a great breadth to God's mercy. And Billy Graham said he has seen many people in remote areas who are certainly saved, although they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And Schuller said he was so pleased to hear this, that there is this great breadth to God's mercy. Well, our Lord never commissioned anyone to preach a gospel like that. There is a great depth to God's mercy, and no one falls so far out of his reach. But in terms of the breadth of his mercy, it is limited to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When men feel free to add or detract from the simplicity of the gospel, it shows a tendency or a failure to tremble at the word of God. It is no coincidence that the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the word of God, right at the end of the book of Revelation, it gives a warning in chapter 22, verse 18. And in that, the Holy Spirit sees fit to put it right at the end of his revealed scriptures. We would take those words and apply them to all of scripture. He says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. We live in a day when a very few preachers analyze the text of the word to ensure that they are preaching it accurately. And I can speak from my own personal experience, where I've taken the thought and concept of the chapter and tried to expound on it. And we as a congregation are to be grateful for a minister who takes the word of God seriously enough to take the individual words and ensure that we get the correct meaning and understanding of the word of God and not just the general words of God. Because God's word, honestly read and taught, is sufficient to reveal all of God's necessary will to man. And it's not only sufficient to reveal God's will, but by the power of His Holy Spirit to actually accomplish God's will in the salvation of the lost. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we see in Jonah chapter 3, the word of God plainly preached by Jonah, the word that he was bid to preach, the word that he went according to the word of the Lord and spoke, it was sufficient for Nineveh's revival. Jonah himself had nothing of himself to offer to add to that word that he was given to speak. He had no personal influence. He was a total stranger in the city. He'd only been there for the one day. He had no personal motivating power to move the people to a change of heart. He had no compelling love for the people that they would listen to him and do whatever he said. And the word of God plainly preached was sufficient for Nineveh's revival. We even see that Jonah, although he went obediently when he was called the second time, it took no great joy in the mission committed to him. He doesn't revel in the people's repentance and salvation. But this he does. He keeps faithfully to the message that he is given to preach to them. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jonah has learned obedience by the things that he has suffered. When the word of God comes to him a second time, he doesn't flee from it. He doesn't resist it. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't complain. He sees that whatever God's word is in revealing his will, that is what is best. Whether he understands it perfectly, whether it is agreeable to him or not, it is for the best. And he knows that God does all things well. As we think of Jonah at this point of his life, nothing has changed in Jonah's life compared to the beginning of chapter 1. But Jonah himself has changed. Jonah is willing to submit to the Lord and to obey him and to say whatever the Lord gives him to say. Friends, this is the surest sign of true repentance, when we are willing to submit and obey. As we can see in the following chapter, it's not a full and a final repentance of Jonah. He hasn't reached sinlessness. There's no such thing in this life for us. And yet it is no less a true repentance. And Jonah here is bringing forth fruit in keeping with his repentance of Jonah chapter 2. And it is the fruit of submission and obedience to the Lord. There's a wonderful a comfort for each of us in Jonah's newfound usefulness after his dismal failure. Jonah in chapter 3 is a testimony of God's restoring grace in the life of the believer. He is not only completely reconciled with his God following his prayer of chapter 2, but he has even returned to active service. And pardon me, it might not sound like a great thing, but we must remember that this was no small call of God. Nineveh was not some small back town or in the rural areas. It is the kind of city where most kings would send their highest qualified envoy to represent them. And here is the wonder of God's grace, that he would take the failing Jonah of just days before and entrust him with this great work to this great city. It's recorded in some quarters and passed down that the walls around Nineveh were about 100 feet high. And they were wide enough for a chariot to ride along the top of it. And as those walls went around the circumference of the city, it was measured at about 60 miles. And so if a man were to walk at about 20 miles a day, there we get this definition of the great city of 3 days' journey. This was a great city. It was a great mission that the Lord had called Jonah to. And Jonah had fallen far short of God's glory and calling in the past. But as he has repented, God is true to his word to forgive him, to accept him, to restore him, and to use him again. Jonah is recommissioned despite his failures. And in the time that remains, I would just like us to consider the message that Jonah is given to present in Nineveh. Firstly, we see it is a clear warning of judgment for sin. Jonah is called in his first calling to go and cry against that city because its sinfulness has risen up before the Lord as a foul stench. And now he is said to go and preach what God has bidden, and says in chapter 3 verse 4, and he cried and said. So it is the same cry that he was commanded in the first instance, to cry against the sinfulness of the city. He wasn't sent with some innocuous modern message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He isn't even sent with the angel's message at the coming of the Lord to declare peace and goodwill toward men. As we come to Christmas and we think of those wonderful words that we read in Luke chapter 2, as the angels declare the Lord's coming, and this wonderful announcement of glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Those words are only pronounced in the context of the verses that precede them. And in verse 11 it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Put positively, the angels are saying, because of this Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, God visits sinful men with peace and with goodwill. If we had to put it negatively, we would say, without the Saviour, without Christ the Lord, there can be no peace with God. And sinful men abide under his wrath, not his goodwill. So Jonah is not sent with a general declaration of peace. No, he's sent with a word of judgment, a warning of judgment. We are not told. Jonah is very limited in how he describes himself. He's not at all self-indulgent in this book. But it is quite possible that Jonah was a real-life hellfire and brimstone preacher. And if he was, if what I suspect is correct, if he really was that, he was it for all the wrong reasons. You see, we read nothing of him calling the people to turn and repent. He only declares to them God's imminent judgment. He declares to them that they are abiding under the wrath of God, and yet 40 days, and that wrath and judgment will fall upon their heads. Unlike us with our quick tempers, God's wrath, God's judgment, does not fall arbitrarily, it does not fall capriciously, as if God suddenly loses his temper. Rather, it is a very deliberate, measured, controlled wrath that has been provoked by sin. But if, as I say, Jonah's preaching was hellfire and brimstone, on this occasion he is not a good example to us. And nor, in fact, does he pretend to be in his own account. You see, it may well be that Jonah took some delight in pronouncing God's imminent judgment on the city of Nineveh. We know from before reading of him that he had little love for the city or its people. And if he took delight in their coming judgment, it was because he was so incensed by their sinfulness. and had no love for them as those outside of Israel. It's very possible that he did take delight in pronouncing the judgment, because we see in the following chapter that he even camps outside the city, waiting to see what God will do. If he turned once and repented of the judgment, perhaps he will turn again, and that judgment will yet fall. And perhaps that is what Jonah is waiting to see. Robert Murray McShane, I may have mentioned it before, but he was speaking to his friend Andrew Bonner, and Bonner said to him that the previous Sunday he had preached from Psalm 9, verse 17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell. McShane asked Bonner, "Did you preach? Were you able to preach on that with tenderness?" And McShane in his diary says there is to be no bitter speaking of the gospel. And where he records that in his diary, it is with a touch of self-reproach, as he sensed that there was some bitter preaching in his own message of that day. When we warn of God's judgment, we, as creatures of dust, are not to take any delight in it, because that judgment ought to have fallen on each one of us. And it is to be declared with reverence, with a sense of the love of God that has been extended to us. As we think of this clear warning of judgment, firstly we see it was an unchanged message. As I said before, in Jonah chapter 1, he was called to cry against the city. And in Jonah chapter 3, he goes and he cries and says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He is to cry loudly against their sin, to tell them clearly that their sin has risen up before God, and now God's wrath will fall within 40 days. That is the gospel message to lost sinners. It has never changed. They are to repent, turn, and flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 3, verse 7. And so Jonah's commission is only to preach what God has bidden him, what God has bidden him to preach. I'm sure there are many other things that he himself would have liked to say to the people of Nineveh from his own perspective, his own thoughts, but he has no such mandate. And he has been made willing in the day of God's power to obey, to submit, and to preach what he has been given. As we think of his very limited account of his message, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown," you have to ask, did he then apply the message and issue a call to repentance? But we are not told, although it is hard to imagine that he wouldn't have. The fact is that even if he didn't, the Holy Spirit did. And as Jonah faithfully declared the short message he was bidden to give to the people, the Holy Spirit took that word and applied it to the hearts of the men and the women of Nineveh. And their repentance flowed from the warning of judgment that they received. The truth is, if the church is not warning sinners of the judgment to come, then it has abandoned that old gospel message that it was bidden to proclaim. If you'll turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thine own soul." This is obviously a clear warning, a clear calling to Ezekiel. as a watchman over the house of Israel. And yet it is the same message that is entrusted to every witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been brought to know the truth of God's word. Remember, we said as a witness, the word martyr means to give an honest account, to tell the truth. Well, that is our calling as witnesses to our Lord Jesus, to tell what we know. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "Is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." It says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "If you do warn them, thou hast delivered thy own soul." In other words, you will have a clear conscience. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said to those in Ephesus, that he had preached the gospel truly? He was innocent of the blood of the men there. The Lord uses these words of warning through Ezekiel, "Thou shalt surely die." It's a repeat of what the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Thou shalt die if thou rebel and sin." And it is still the same word. Then in the days of Ezekiel, it is the same word today. Unless you repent, the Lord Jesus says, you will die in your sin. And these words, "thou shalt die the death," was a phrase that troubled John Knox in 1554. He had fled England under Bloody Mary and was now on the continent safely. And he remembered a Sunday, the last Sunday that he preached before King Edward VI. It was on the second Sunday in April 1553. King Edward would die just 3 months later. And the text that Knox preached from that Sunday was John 13 verse 15. "He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And that day Knox spoke of three traitors in Scripture. He spoke of Ahithophel as a traitor to David, of Shebna the treasurer, a traitor to Hezekiah, and of Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in that sermon, with great courage, as he looked upon Westminster Abbey, full of all the nobles, the king himself seated there with his counselors, no doubt very close to him, and the building overflowing, he said these words, "Were David and Hezekiah, princes of great and godly gifts, abused by crafty counselors and dissembling hypocrites, what wonder is it then that a young and innocent king be deceived by crafty, wicked, and ungodly counselors?" And he goes on and says, "I am greatly afraid that Ahithophel is his counselor, that Judas bears his purse, and that Shebna be comptroller and treasurer in England today." Well, you can imagine the response in the audience that day. There would have been gasps. There was ragings. And he was summoned the following week to appear before the council as they looked for things to accuse him of. But as he looked back on that sermon a year later, he has this a real conviction from the Holy Spirit. And in a letter he writes back to England, he says, "This day my conscience accuses me that I spake not so plainly as my duty was to have done. For I ought to have said to that wicked man, expressly by his name, thou shalt die the death, except thou repent." Well, as he preached the words in 1553, just about everyone there knew who he was talking about. But Jonah, as he thought of these words in Ezekiel 33, he was not satisfied himself to clear his own conscience. He says, "I should have said to him by name, thou shalt die the death unless thou repent." But Jonah, despite all his faults, faithfully here declares the truth as God has commission him to do. We must pray that we are faithful the same. Pray for our minister. What difficult days it is to declare the truth of God's word, to say to a sinner, thou shalt die the death. But what difficult days it is for us as his witnesses, in the workplace, in the marketplace, to speak against sin, to confront it. And naturally received, Jonah's message would have been a most unpopular sermon in Nineveh. You can imagine in Perth, if you had to stand on the streets and declare a similar word against the sins of this city, we find it's not only an unchanged message, it's an unwelcomed message. The last thing that sinful worldly men want is for their sinful worldly lives to be disrupted or even threatened with disruption. We live amongst the people of unclean lips, and we too, as Isaiah says, are a people of unclean lips. It's hard to find a swear words in Perth that would really offend people. But there are two swear words, if we could call them that, that are sure to cause offense. The one is sin, and the other is repentance. To call anything a sin, or to call anyone a sinner, is not politically correct today. We ought not to be surprised if it's outlawed and prohibited by law as hate speech. You see, man's opposition to the gospel hasn't changed since Genesis. You remember the anger of the Sodomites against Lot when he says, do not do so wickedly. And they say, who is this guy? He just came lately and now is he the judge over us? How offended they were that he would dare to say that they were acting wickedly. It would have been no different in Nineveh where Jonah preached. And indeed, if they had been left to themselves, they would have reacted with that same anger, that same defensiveness, that same self-righteousness. But on that day, God visited Nineveh. Jonah had to cry against them. Pardon me, not just that they were committing sin, but that they were sinners at heart. And that the sins that they had committed were from their hearts and had risen up before the Lord. He had to tell them that God is justly angry with them. He's opposed to them. That their days of grace are coming to an end. Yet 40 days, he says to them. And then finally, that their proud, sinful lives will be turned upside down after 40 days. And imagine such a message. Imagine all this truth from the lips of a nobody from Gath Hepha in rural Galilee. Oh, what anger would have swelled in their hearts against Jonah. But God poured out his spirit on the preaching of his word, and they were cut to the heart. And it was as in the book of Acts, they responded with, what shall we do then? A man cannot go on in his sin and rebellion forever. His rebellion will be ended one day. He will be turned upside down. Those who reject the Savior that God has provided, the Lord Jesus says they will die in their sin. They will fall into the hands of an angry God. Their lives will be turned upside down in wrath and judgment. But then there are those, like Nineveh, who respond in repentance and faith. And their lives are turned upside down by grace and mercy. Their lives, their homes, their city, even the outlying areas, as we will see, are turned upside down by mercy and grace. And so it's a clear warning of judgment, this commissioned message that God sovereignly gives. And secondly, we see it as given for a limited time of grace. The yet 40 days that were extended to Nineveh were not given to them for them to fill up the measure of their wrath, to be ripe for judgment. No, their cup was already full. Remember, Jonah had been called the first time to go to them because their cup was full. Then he delayed, and now the second time he is called and is going. This 40-day extension is of grace alone. It's a literal fulfillment of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You think about how hard it is to control our tempers for a very short period of time. How easy it is to respond with an instant word or an instant retaliation. 40 days is a long time for an angry God. Provoked to act in judgment, it's a long time to defer anger and wrath. It's a very short time for hard-hearted men to repent, to change their hearts, to change their minds, to prepare to meet their God. There's an old Latin saying that Matthew Henry translates and says, "We would be alarmed if we were sure that we only had a month to live. Our minds would start racing if we were told we only had a month to live. And yet we are careless when we are not sure that we even have another day." He makes a strange comment in his commentary, but if you think about it, it is very thought-provoking. He says it is more probable that we will die within 40 days than that we will live another 40 years, you could add in peace. And such is the rebellious hardness of man's heart, that he will not heed the warning, but the time is short. As we think of Nineveh, we turn our thoughts and think of Perth and think, what would it take to move Perth to repentance? From what we see around us of the hard-hearted blasphemies that we hear day in, day out, we can only think that a city like Perth would fulfill what the Lord says in Revelation 16, verse 21. They curse God to his face now. They blaspheme his name now. And when his judgments begin to fall like great hailstones from heaven in Revelation 16, they would still blaspheme and curse him even for his wrath. And that is so, except the Spirit of God blows again, as in Nineveh, to make a hard-hearted people willing in the day of his power. Ah, then they would use their remaining days or hours to repent of sin, to seek after the Savior that has been provided, to cry out for his mercy. And so we pray. We know that Jonah must have had a very unique mandate to declare yet 40 days. It is the exception, not the rule. The church has given no such mandate to declare or predict the timing of our Lord's return. And this is the great wisdom of God. Every generation, including ours, is to live in a present continuous state of preparation then for our Lord's coming. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 of our Lord's long suffering and how it is abused because of God's great patience, how men cry out and say, scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? But verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Who knows when the 40 days are? But because the Lord Jesus will appear in an instant, with no great fanfare of warning other than Scripture, no John the Baptist coming ahead to warn of his coming, to herald his coming. Ah, these are the days for the preaching of the gospel. These are the days for the witnesses of the Lord Jesus to warn, to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as we close, we think of this. God's sovereign message to sinners is a clear warning of judgment for a limited time of grace, but it's from the heart of God's love. When we consider the extent of man's rebellion against God, the hatred he has for the word of God, for the laws of God, the rejection and blasphemy of his son, we have to ask, why should God even warn of judgment? A modern man would have God first prove his existence, prove himself by something greater than creation, something greater than our Lord's resurrection. He would then have him justify his existence by loving and forgiving all men unconditionally and giving them whatever they demand of him. And all these demands from frail creatures of dust. Frail creatures of dust making demands on the great Creator, who can take back his breath of life at any moment, who, as our Lord said, can speak the words, "I am he," and they all fall back in an instant. Should God then have to warn men that their blasphemies are wrong? That there will be a judgment and a reckoning for it? Why does gospel preaching continue so long? Well, it can only be the love and the mercy of God. To warn another of danger, to warn him even of hell, is not hate speech. It is love speech. I think this is what Robert Murray McShane was meaning when he said there is not to be no bitter preaching of the gospel, where it's very likely Jonah failed. But as we warn men of coming judgment, we are to convey the love of God that brings them this warning. It is the love of God that warns men of their sin, that urges them, that presses upon them the urgency to flee to Christ. Right from Psalm 2, the warning has not changed, and nor the love with it. When God says, "Kiss the Son. Make peace through him." We see how God's love has endured these 2,000 years. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels record that account that the Lord Jesus gives, where he says, "Surely they will reverence my Son." And they didn't, and they don't, and yet he tarries in mercy and love. And men utter many hard words against God. For every calamity, disease, death, every natural disaster. Oh, you dare not mention hell, that he would send an unrepentant sinner to hell. But surely reason tells us it would be far more cruel to proclaim a universal message of God's unconditional love and acceptance, to tell everyone that they can live their best life now, that all God wants for them is just to be happy, to somehow proclaim a universal message of salvation for every soul, to tell even those who worship in the LGBT church that their worship is as legitimate as any other denomination, to pretend that all is well, you're all right, I'm all right. Surely it is more cruel to proclaim such a message, and then the Lord comes and his eyes are a flaming fire, and he brings with him the judgment of God. No, God in his mercy tells men the truth in Jesus' name. He does the kindest deed possible to any man. Remember what he says to John the Baptist, "The poor have the gospel preach to them." There could be nothing kinder done for the poor than that they are told the truth of the gospel. The preaching is free. The redemption that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ is free. For Christ has paid it all. When we think of this God's sovereign message of warning to sinners in their rebellion, and the call that that message places on your life and mine as his witnesses, I can see very clearly my own failure, my own reticence to cry against the sins of this city, to cry against the sins of this day. And we can see why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, our judgment must begin in the house of God. If Nineveh, if Perth is to respond with repentance, oh, then we, the witnesses, must respond with repentance first. May the Lord help us to be faithful witnesses of the message that the Lord has entrusted to us.